So we're continuing in this letter from Paul to Timothy, where Paul is telling Timothy essentially how a church should function. So last week we had some specific instructions on the practical steps that the church should take to care for the vulnerable in their midst, specifically widows. And so this week we're going to look at some specific instructions on the practical steps that the church should take to care for their elders. Now, who are the elders being referenced here? These are the people who have faithfully applied God's word to their lives and are called by God to teach others to do the same. There's a number of different terms that that are used throughout the New Testament for them: elders, overseers, shepherds, teachers. The word that we use most often to describe them today is pastor. And so we see some of the qualifications back in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy and in Titus 1. And we read quite a while ago now in Ephesians 4 how these men were given to the church for the building up of the body, so that the body of Christ, the church, might be built up in love. Now, they were not necessarily given authority as the world knows it. They weren't necessarily given, you know, charismatic leadership ability, personal power, but they were given God's word, the ability to apply it, and the ability to teach others to do the same. So let's take a look here. This is in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So in this passage, Paul basically breaks down the responsibilities of the church towards the elders into three sort of categories. And I'm very pleased with myself this morning because they all start with the letter A. I'm not very creative, and so generally I can get like two out of three to start with the same letter, and so I'm just pleased as punch that they all start with A. So we have appreciation, accountability, and assessment. So, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. For the scripture says, you shall muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So this muzzling the ox metaphor is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4, which was part of the law that God gave Israel. Now this is a little specific of an instruction, you would think, right? Don't muzzle the ox while they're treading out the grain. Now, what that's talking about is, anybody ever worked threshing grain of any sort by hand? No? Okay. So grain generally has some sort of a husk around it, right? When you pick it from the field directly, and it needs to be basically beat, threshed in some fashion to separate the husk from the kernel. And so the way that they used to do it in these days is they would basically spread it out on the floor and get oxen to walk on it, to thresh it out. And so they'd, you know, put a post in the middle of this circle, and the oxen would just walk around and around and around until all of the husks were separated from that kernel. And the point of this regulation from the book of Deuteronomy was, you know, it's cruel to deprive that ox, as they're walking around threshing the grain, from, you know, reaching down and just taking a little bite when they're hungry, right? While they're doing the work of threshing it. So you don't want to put a muzzle on them, keep them from eating it, but rather allow them to have that encouragement. So that's one of the metaphors that's used there. And then the laborer deserves his wages. This is a quotation from Luke 10, when Jesus is sending out the 72 disciples. He sends them out. He says, go preach the gospel. And when you go to a town, stay with one family, eat and drink what they provide, for a laborer deserves his wages. And I think that the metaphor is quite similar in a lot of ways, right? Because if you don't pay a worker, how likely are they to keep showing up for work? I mean, right? You miss a paycheck, you gonna come back? Most likely not. And so these are two metaphors that Paul uses to describe how elders who rule well are supposed to be worthy of double honor. Now, that word honor, we have the connotation of respect and esteem and pride of place, right? But that's not necessarily what's supported by these examples that Paul gave, right? I mean, it doesn't flow to say they're worthy of double honor, they're worthy of lots of respect. And then he goes on to say the scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so there's an alternative understanding of that word honor, in that it's the same root word, or the same word that would have been used at that point for paying a doctor's fee, an honorarium, if you will. And so from a practical standpoint, it makes sense for the elders who rule well in a church to be paid, because it allows them more time to devote to the study of the word and to prayer. And it also shows a certain amount of honor and appreciation for the work that is being done for the body by those serving as elders. Now, there's another application there that I think is just as important. It's not just honoring their work, but there also needs to be an attempt to honor their teaching. Now, if you go to the doctor and you say, my elbow hurts, they say, okay, well, you need to put it in a cast or a sling or whatever it is that you do with a, I don't know anything about medical anything, but put it in a sling for 6 weeks and it'll be fine. If you don't put it in a sling for 6 weeks, whose fault is that your elbow never healed properly? It's not the doctor's fault. You can't say, well, that stinking doctor didn't heal my elbow. Well, you didn't do what they said, right? So it's not honoring to the doctor if you go and ask for help. They tell you to do something, and then you go and do something else. And so in the same way, we see a parallel there for the teaching of the elders. It says in Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So if the elders have to give an account for the souls in their care, and you wish to honor that responsibility, there is no greater way to show honor to their work than to apply that teaching and their example to your own lives. So appreciate their work and show that appreciation and honor, not just financially, but with your lives. So we have appreciation, then we have accountability. So the enemy is always going to be attempting to derail the work of the elders, either by the revelation of hidden sins or by the accusation of hidden sin. That's what we see addressed in starting in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So this was, again, a standard that was laid down in the Old Testament. A person could not be put to death except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there's a high standard for accusations of wrongdoing against an elder. And partly that's because of the qualifications, right? If you look back in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for an elder require for them to have already demonstrated a very high level of personal integrity. And that standard is there because of the potential for negative impacts to the church. In the context of an unqualified elder. And so we have that higher standard. And then in verse 20, we see that while there is a higher standard there, the standard for an elder is the same as for anybody else. There's a parallel there with Matthew 18. So the elders were singled out for their ability to understand, to apply, and to teach God's word. And so while there is a high standard for an accusation against them, if they are found to be in flagrant, ongoing, unrepentant sin, their lives will serve as an example in that case as well. We need to remember that God is holy and he deals seriously with sin. And if we as the church can't get our heads wrapped around that inside of the church, we will never be able to make that understood outside of the church. If you've ever seen one of the things that the power crews around here still do that you don't see in a lot of other places is they'll do live line work where they will go and they will clip themselves into a power line, right? And be able to work on it safely, even when it's live. And they do that with some special equipment that allows them to remain electrically separated from the ground. But they have to be very, very careful about that. Because if the equipment isn't quite right, then when they go to clip into that power line, they're going to get electrocuted. And so they have to be very, very careful that everything is just right in how the equipment is set up and how they're using it. Because if it's grounded out at all, then when they reach and grab onto that line, they're dead. And that's the same way that God's holiness is in relation to our sin. He requires us to be holy. He requires us to be holy. And so he makes provision for the church to confront and to deal with unrepentant sin in the life of a believer, even and especially if that person is an elder. So Paul anticipated that this would be hard for Timothy, right? Remember that Timothy is young. Timothy is a little uncertain of himself. And so Paul goes on in verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So show no partiality. You should not be protecting elders who are sinning just because you like them. And at the same time, there's no room for you to be for Timothy to be using what Paul is describing here as a way to go after somebody that he doesn't like. And this is parallel, right? All the way through Scripture, we see examples of the writer saying, for God shows no partiality in Romans 2. In Colossians 3, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So just as God doesn't show partiality, just as he doesn't play favorites, so the church must not show partiality in holding elders accountable. And one of the key parts of that is the assessment of an elder. So verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So don't be too quick to appoint somebody to the role of an elder. And don't do it without due consideration. So by elevating somebody to that role, by giving somebody that responsibility before they meet the qualifications, you take part, you as the church, take part in the sin that will be revealed. And that's the point of verse 24, right? The sins of some people are conspicuous. So the sins of some people you just see, right? Going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. Verse 23 is kind of an aside, and it's a very personal sort of note, and you can almost picture Paul going along and writing this letter, and then he says, oh yeah, by the way, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy suffered from a weak stomach, and one of the sources for that most likely would have been unclean water, and the alcohol in wine, when you mix it with water, it can have a antibiotic effect. And so Paul's telling Timothy, hey, don't let your commitment to personal purity by not drinking wine and not wanting to appear as a drunkard, don't let that get in the way of your personal health. And so that's all an aside, because that verse is kind of an aside there. But so verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So one of the parallel passages there is in Numbers 32, where it says, be sure, and this is Moses talking to the nation of Israel, be sure that your sin will find you out. Or in Matthew 10, nothing that is covered will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. So there are some sins that we can attempt to hide for a while. And sometimes we can even hide them for our entire lives. But sooner or later, they will be revealed. They will come to the surface. So also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So potential elders need to be assessed. The fruit of their lives needs to be examined to determine whether they are bearing good fruit, whether they are bearing fruit that's in keeping with the application of the gospel to their lives. So what happens when we ignore these things? What happens when we fail to appreciate our elders, when we fail to hold our elders accountable, or when we fail to assess them? When we fail to assess our elders, when the church is deceived about the character of an elder, the core purpose of the church, proclamation of the gospel, is compromised. And in a similar way, when an elder is discredited because they are not held accountable, the witness and the strength of that church can be compromised to the point where it's broken. There was a pastor that I began listening to a couple of years ago who was phenomenally brilliant. Phenomenally brilliant. Very understandable, very relatable, and so theologically precise that it was just a joy to listen to him. I was blessed by his teaching. I've never met the man, never been to the church, but listening to him online. But it turned out that there was sin in his life. He did not he was not held accountable well by his church and by those around him. And so it was revealed that he had multiple affairs outside of his marriage over the course of about 10 years. And for me, who didn't know him, had only listened to him online, that was a little disconcerting, right? I mean, this was somebody I had been blessed through his teaching. I had been blessed by his life. But with the revelation of that hidden sin, when that came to light, it tainted everything that I had ever learned from him, right? Because I could no longer trust his words, because his words and his life didn't match up. So his teaching was discredited. And in relation to appreciation and encouragement, when an elder is discouraged, their work can feel a lot like that of an ox walking around in a circle. Our culture today, our world, demands an alignment of our words and our deeds. There's no space for hypocrisy or for pretense. But the gospel tells us that as human beings, as fallen, sinful human beings, we are incapable of meeting God's standard. We are incapable of truly ever aligning our words and our deeds. But it also tells us that the coming kingdom, that heaven, ultimately is only for those who meet that standard. Because God's holiness, like the electricity for that live line worker, would destroy those who were sinful and came into his presence. But the work of Christ on the cross makes that possible. He took the punishment that we were due, that was demanded by God's justice, and he gave us his righteousness, his right standing that he had earned. And so if that gospel is true, then it's important for us as individual believers and us as a church to not place our trust in a given person or in a church. But it's important for us to place our trust ultimately in Christ and in Christ alone. Because people will fall and people will fail you. Organizations will drift away from the truth under the influence of fallen people. But that sort of discouragement, that sort of discredited teaching, that sort of deceit doesn't discredit the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And I would say that those things are actually endorsements of its truth. So much so that Paul tells Timothy here to be planning for these things. Don't be surprised when they happen. Don't be caught off guard, because these things will happen. Don't be hasty to lay hands and appoint elders, because some sins take time to come to light. Express your appreciation in multiple ways over time so that they do not become discouraged. And if you find an elder in unrepentant sin, call them to repentance using the same methods that you already know and use. And don't let their friendship or their enmity with you cloud your judgment in how you deal with them. Now, there's a question that should be rattling around in your head. And it's a very simple question. Who cares? Right? I mean, this is talking about elders. I'm not an elder, so what do I care? Right? Anybody willing to own up to that? No? Okay. A man named Don Carson said one time that an elder does what an ordinary Christian should do extraordinarily well. And so if elders are just those Christians who have demonstrated that they have the ability to understand and to apply God's word to their lives, then really, what elders are called to do is no different than what all Christians are called to do. And if that's the case, then the challenges that the church faces in dealing with elders are the very same challenges that the church faces in dealing with all believers. The church needs to ensure that individual believers are not deceived in the nature of their faith. Are they showing fruit in keeping with repentance? Are they living lives that are consistent with their professed faith? The church needs to ensure that individual believers are living lives of accountability, working against hidden sin and towards confession and repentance, working against partiality in all its forms and towards an equality of treatment that the world can only dream of. The church needs to ensure that individual believers do not grow discouraged in their walks. The church needs to ensure that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for the things that the world has to offer do not choke their faith. And I think that ultimately this speaks to God's plan for the church. See, God didn't design the relationship between a church and the members of that church to be a one-way street. Just like there are no members of our bodies that exist only to give or to take from the rest of the body. We all, as believers, come to the table bringing strengths and weaknesses, surpluses and needs. When we understand that God has provided, ultimately, for all of our needs, He provides through our work, He provides through His divine provision, and He provides through His body, the church. And so He gives us these great gifts of time and of treasure and of talent for our own use and for us to use to support and encourage others in the body. And as we do that, we all have a role to play in the building up of the body in love. So there are two challenges that I want to leave you with this morning. The first is to help someone bank their house, stack their wood, write them a note, send them a card, watch their kids do their dishes, fold their laundry, mow their lawn, rake their leaves, hold them accountable. Now for me, that's the easy one of these two. The second one is a little bit more difficult. I would also like you to seek help from someone. Express a need. Express a need to be encouraged. Let somebody know that you're struggling with something, that you have questions, that you have doubts. Let somebody know that you need to be held accountable. Ultimately, this is one of the hardest things for me to do as a Christian, is to ask for help. Because it admits weaknesses. It admits deficiency. But what the Bible tells us is that all of our supposed strength, all of the things that we do to hold ourselves up, all our supposed independence is imaginary. We have nothing and we are nothing aside from the grace of God. And by admitting that we could use help, by admitting that we need help, by admitting our need for other people, and most importantly, our need for God, we testify to the truth of the gospel. And I think that when we do that, we will find that there are very few things that are more countercultural and counterintuitive to us. The world would tell us that, you know, we do pretty well on our own, right? We might occasionally need God, but we do pretty good on our own. But the reality is that we depend on God for every single breath that we take. The world would tell us that we do pretty well on our own. We might just occasionally need other people to help us out a little bit. But the reality is that we as human beings were created to live in interdependent relationships with one another. And more specifically, the reality is that we as Christians were designed to live together in that sort of community as the church, encouraging one another in our struggles, affirming one another in our faith, and holding one another accountable to bear the fruit of a life that has been surrendered to the rule and to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray this morning. Father, we often don't like what your word has to say to us, God, because it reveals to us how broken we are, how rebellious we are, how we want to make our own way and call our own shots. But God, your word calls us to something greater. It calls us to communion with you. It calls us to life with your church. It calls us to accountability. It calls us to assessment, God. It calls us to an appreciation for those who walk alongside of us. And God, we don't like that. We don't like to depend on other people. We don't like to be held accountable. We don't like to feel like people's fingers are in our lives. But God, that's the only way that we can be the body, the way that you called the body to be. That's the only way that we can live together the way that you have called us to live together. And ultimately, God, that is the only way that we can hope to be effective in carrying the good news of the gospel to the world. That is the only way that we can hope to be effective, God. And we want to be effective. We want to be an example, a countercultural example to the world of what it means to live in love and in grace and in mercy. God, we want to show the world what it means to live in light of the gospel so that we can tell them of you, so that we can tell them of your love. And they will have already seen it, God, lived out in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.